Well, today I'm starting a small series that I've titled Moses, the Man of God. I want to take a look at the life of Moses, and not Moses the lawgiver or Moses the deliverer, not Moses the man who led Israel, but just Moses the man. So we'll be looking at some things that happened to Moses and in Moses' life that is necessarily going to include some things that happened to the nation of Israel. But the focus will be on Moses, the human being, and seeing what we can do to get to know him. If you look at historical documents, you can sometimes get a sense of a person. You can learn a little bit about what George Washington was like, or Abraham Lincoln, or Harry Truman. Our perspective is necessarily very, very limited. We only see what's written down. I like to think that what God wrote down about Moses was the important part. We see some successes on Moses' part. We see some failures on Moses' part. We see Moses just absolutely raw emotionally. We see him a broken man. We see him as one of the sweet psalmists of Israel. If you know Psalm 90, it's a lovely, lovely psalm by a man who was given a vision of grace and mercy in the midst of giving that law. I think Moses understood the law better than almost anyone. I think Moses saw what the law was, that it was a schoolmaster to lead us to one who would come later. And in the middle of writing down those words that were part of a curse, he saw a vision of grace that I think few in the Old Testament saw. So I want to look at Moses, the man of God, not just Moses, the man, because we could look at Moses the man, but he's Moses the man of God. Anytime I begin a little study on a person, and I've done a few, I remember reading about Daniel about a year ago, and just completely, I felt completely uninterested in what Daniel had to say. I wasn't really looking for the prophecies, things were going to come. I wanted to see what happened to Daniel. What was Daniel's experience? And in that, I was delighted to see pictures of Jesus. See what Daniel saw of Jesus. But when I start on a study of a person, there's some things I like to remember. And I'm going to begin, before we get into our perspective on Moses, I want to take a look at Satan's perspective. And this is just a general thing. This isn't really about Moses. This is Satan's perspective on God's people. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And in Revelation 12, I'm going to read there verses 9 and 10. This tells us something about Satan and his role, what he does, what he delights, it would seem, in doing. He must delight in it because it's what he does all the time. I like to say about people, you can see what people want to do by looking at what they choose to do. You can see what Satan wants to do by looking at what he chooses to do. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For, and this is the part I want to focus on, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. What Satan wants to do, while you're awake, while you're asleep, he wants to accuse you. And not just you, but all the brethren. The one who accused the brethren. And it's important to recognize that and understand that and to see that when we accuse the brethren, we are standing with Satan. when we cast accusations against God's people, accusations that are not founded in the Word. If someone commits adultery, I'm going to say that person committed adultery. That's a sin. God is not pleased by that. There I'm going to stand with God and agree with what God has to say. But if I say that person did something that I don't like, I don't agree with what they did, I think the way they did that is not the way I would do that, we're casting accusations. We are standing with Satan. I would rather stand with Jesus. To that end, let's turn to Psalm 1:1. A little lesson you find in Scripture: God doesn't tell us to separate from things. He tells us to separate to things. It is not enough to stop sinning. If you could persuade every person in the world to stop committing some particular sin, or even all the sins, if you persuade people to do the things that God says they should do, and they do them, they are still sinners, and they are still bound for eternity in hell. It's not enough to separate from sin. You need to separate to Jesus. God said of Saul and Barnabas, "Separate unto me, Saul and Barnabas." So if we're going to separate from something, we're going to leave something behind, we need to have something we go to. If we go to Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path," that is, you know, he stands in the way that sinners go, "stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." You don't want to be where sinners are. You don't want to be one who gives or receives the counsel of the ungodly. And you don't want to be scornful. You don't want to scorn God's people. And if you go on and read more of Psalm 1:1, it'll tell you what to do. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it. And then if you turn to the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 4, there's a picture here. In Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 1, this man who is a picture of Jesus, speaking with the one who is a picture of that group of people we call the bride, says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil." We go to Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 12. We read what she has to say about him. "His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set." She has eyes like he has. She sees things the way he sees things. When she looks at a situation, she looks at it the way he does. The picture there is the overcomers look at things the way Jesus looks at things. Jesus is not the accuser of the brethren. Jesus does not look at his people and accuse them. He ever lives to make intercession. Satan accuses, Jesus intercedes. And I will just say, the doves, I brought a lesson on doves a while back, and some things from that stuck with me. If you don't know what doves are, walk around in any big city and look at the pigeons. Those are doves. Now you might think of them as nasty, dirty creatures. That's because you see them in a city, a nasty, dirty city. The rock dove, as it's known, makes its home in cliffs. Reminds me of the coney. It makes its home in the rocks. And when a certain subset of those birds saw the big skyscrapers, they said, "Oh, those look like cliffs." And so they took up residence in the cities. But if you ever want to consider the dove in Scripture, it's not hard. Find some pigeons and look at them and meditate on them. They're not very bright. but they make their homes in a safe place. They look at things from up on high. They don't live in a nest in a tree. They go higher than that. They make their nests in the cliffs. So we want to look at things from up here, not from down here. We want to have a heavenly perspective on things. We want to look at things the way Jesus looks at them, not the way Satan does. And when you take that perspective, when you look at the men of God in the Bible, And actually, let me turn, I don't have this in my notes, let me turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11 is the chapter that talks about faith. By faith, this person did this. By faith, that person did that. God lists out a whole lot of people and says they did things by faith. And he goes on and says, you know, time would fail me to talk about David and Samson and some others. You know, we can look at that and we can say these are the people that God says we should look to as men who operate by faith. Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 11 is a set of witnesses of the power of faith, the effectual nature of faith. And when we look at those examples that are listed in Hebrews 11, those are good examples. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, look at all these witnesses I just spelled out, then we can do the same. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, we're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon. And you might look at somebody who has doubled over on the marathon course, who is just vomiting their guts out. You might say, oh, that person, they're not running the race. But then they finish, they stand up, and they go on. We're in a marathon. And sometimes we stumble, and sometimes we fall, and sometimes we get sick to our stomach, but we get up. We go on. And that's what we look to. We look at those ones. We look at their faith. We know they're human. We know they had foibles. Some of them had sins that are in Scripture. We will see three great sins of Moses. But they went on. They are good examples. When we look at them, when we look at these men in Scripture and say, hey, here's a bad example. We stand in the place of Satan. We accuse God's people. We disagree with God and we say your good examples are bad examples. We don't want to have that perspective when we look at the life of Moses. Now, there are three times when Moses sins. And I stand with God in God's anger and God's judgment with Moses. And then I look at Moses and Moses accepts and obeys and goes on. There's a passage in the Psalms. Rejoice not over me. I'm going to quote it badly. Rejoice not over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will arise. So, all of this is not about Moses. This is about looking at God's people in Scripture and saying, what lesson should we draw from them? The lesson we should draw from God's people in Scripture is that they're good examples. And God presents them as us. And I will say, here's a bonus for you. That's going to help you understand the Word of God, but the bonus is when you can look at men in Scripture and you can say, I don't understand. That doesn't make sense. I would not have done that. And you learn to say, this person is walking in God's will. This person is overcoming this world. Then we can look at others of God's people and we can apply that same standard. God is working in this life. This person is overcoming. They may fall, but they arise. It's a joy to see that. Now, it's a great sadness to see God's people fall. And I can give you examples of ones I've known in my past who have fallen and didn't get up. But to see those who fall and get up and go on is a joy. And then we can begin to look at ourselves. You will never be able to make a harsher accusation against me than I can make against myself. You know, we go to God daily and say, Lord, help. Sometimes I think every prayer, I say this about work. I say, you know, every incident that some end user submits, don't pay any attention to what's said. The only thing in that report of a problem is the word help. Reach out to that person, talk to them, and see what they need. Some of my coworkers, what they like to do is respond literally to whatever's written up, however incorrect and obviously wrong the description of the problem might be, you respond to what the person reported it said. Well, if you just treat those things as somebody saying, hey, I need help, and you reach out to them and talk to them and help them, you know, things get solved quicker. I sometimes think every prayer to God has one word. Help. Lord, help me. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We don't even know what to ask sometimes until the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. So we look at God's men. Well, I'll give it to you very succinctly. God's guys are good guys. When we learn to do that, we can look at God's people. It's like, you know, these men in Scripture, they were just men. People around me, they're just people. Me, I'm only human. We don't excuse sin, but we recognize that God is working on us. We don't make accusations against God's people unless those accusations are founded in a specific Scripture that calls out a specific sin. I feel that very strongly. So, having said that, what's God's perspective on Moses? Turn to Revelation 15. We'll read there verse 3. I'm in Revelation 13, verse 5. Let's try something different. Revelation 15 and verse 3. We see here a group of overcoming believers. And I won't go into who this is or what this is or what's happening. But I'll just say in Revelation 15, 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. God considers Moses so great that when these ones very late in time come to God and overcome, they don't sing the song of David, they don't sing the song of any other person. God says they sing the song of Moses. That's the name God uses. That is a callback at the very end of this age, the very beginning of the previous. God thought highly of Moses. God thinks highly of Moses, and God will think highly of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Hebrews 3, 5 to 6. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, that is all of God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. And you might say, well, you know, Moses, he's just a servant there. That's not a very important place. Well, Moses here is a picture, a forerunner, an allegory of Christ. Verse 6, we read, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast. And I'll stop reading there. But Moses is given, number one, he was faithful. Number two, he served God. He did the will of God. He was a faithful servant in the house of God and is used here as an example, as a picture of Christ. Now, Christ has a greater place in the house of God. We have Moses, in contrast with Moses, who is just a man, we have Christ, who is God. Christ, who was the son, versus Moses, who was the servant. That is not intended to denigrate or lessen the place that Moses had. He was the only place available to him. And he did everything that he could in that place. In Jude, this one is kind of a mystery. Jude, verse 9. I'll read this from my notes. This is unique in all of Scripture. God does this for no one else. Jude 1, 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, that is the devil, a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. God did this for no one else. He did this for Moses. Moses was extraordinarily special to God. And it wasn't just his place. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, were in the place of Moses. Jesus told his disciples to obey those ungodly rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, because they were in the place of Moses. God didn't have Michael retrieve the body of Moses or whatever happened there just because of the place that Moses had had. It was because of the man that Moses was. I watched a video recently about the history of money, and there's a phrase that kind of stuck with me. It was interesting, and I'll share it with you if you're interested in the history of money, really the prehistory of money. And the lecturer said, where did money come from? How was it invented? We don't know, and we will never know. And he repeated that several times, talking about the origins of money, that institution in our, in all historical societies that we call money. Where did it come from? We don't know, and we will never know. You know, there are some things in Scripture like this, and I won't say never, but I'll say in this life, God does not reveal what exactly was going on there for Moses. What did he do? What was happening there? What precisely was going on? We don't know, and we will never know this side of glory. But I'll read you a passage from Luke chapter 9. Moses is not unique here. He is one of two people God does this for. In Luke chapter 9, verses 29 to 31. As he prayed, this is Jesus on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration with his three disciples. So as he, that is Jesus, prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked to him. They didn't walk up. They didn't climb up out of there. They were just suddenly there. Just behold, suddenly, two men talked with him. Who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What did Jesus have to say to resurrected Elijah and resurrected Moses? We don't know, and we will never know this side of glory. It was about his death. I would so love to know what he had to share with those men. But it's not for me. I don't need to know that. It wouldn't benefit me, or it would be here. I will also say this. We'll get into this later. Moses never entered into the promised land. Never set foot on it until that scene right there. That's kind of precious to me. God resurrected Moses. God resurrected, in some sense, Elijah, and gave them the opportunity to speak with their Messiah before that Messiah made his sacrifice. I don't know if those two men understood that the prophet who had come, the one who would be the Redeemer of Israel, I don't know if they understood that he wasn't just the Redeemer, he was the sacrifice. But Jesus spoke to them that he was going to die, and he was going to accomplish something there at Jerusalem. So what is God's perspective on Moses? The redeemed in heaven sing his song. He was a faithful servant. God valued him enough that he had Michael dispute with the devil about the body of Moses. And he resurrected Moses for a conversation with Jesus. That's God's judgment of Moses. Do we want to hurl accusations against Moses? Do we want to speak against Moses? We do not. We do not want to stand in opposition to God and stand with Satan in accusing Moses, with three notable exceptions, which God calls out, and in those cases, I will stand with God. Let's look at God's perspective in the Old Testament. Those were all New Testament passages. I want to turn to Psalm 103. And this, to my mind, this is both dispositive and damning. Psalm 103, verse 7. If you're prone to take notes, you might also jot down verse 8. There, and Exodus 33:18-19. I'm not going to read those. Psalm 103:7. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The acts that Israel saw were very much acts of judgment, of punishment for sin. Part of the ways that Moses saw was his mercy and his kindness and his forgiveness. And that harks all the way back to the giving of the tablets of the law. Moses shattered them. Moses interceded for God's people, and Moses said, I beseech thee, just a broken wreck of a man. He needed something. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. In his brokenness, he reached out to his God. And he saw things I don't think very many else in Israel during that age saw. In Numbers chapter 12, we'll read there verse 3. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. Tiny, tiny, tiny little joke here. Who wrote that? If you read any autobiography and somebody said, I was the humblest person on the face of the planet, like, dude, you are lying. I mean, that sentence contradicts itself. But this is the word of God. Moses wrote it down, but who authored it? Who inspired it? That's a big statement. I wonder what Moses thought when God inspired him to write, there is no living person anywhere in all of creation who is more humble than you, more meek than you, as the King James puts it. In Numbers chapter 12, still in Numbers 12, let me just read the first part of the first verse and read a passage later on. I'll just say, as I tend to do, I'm going to read the transliteration of Jehovah and not that superstitious word that's translated. I think almost all modern translations substitute that superstitious word Lord because some people are afraid to say the name of Jehovah. So Numbers 12, I'm going to read there verse 1 and then verses 5 through 8. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Then Jehovah came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of Jehovah. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God's perspective on Moses is, don't speak against my man. I think of Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham, we see that passage before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham intercedes repeatedly, face to face with God. I thought of Ezekiel. If you look at the end of the book of Ezekiel, you will see, I hesitate to call them instructions, but I'll say a description of a city or a structure. If you look in the book of Exodus, you will see another description of a structure. The description of the tabernacle that was given to Moses was plain. You can build a replica. You can build a scale model. You can build a full-scale model of the tabernacle, and many have done so because the instructions are so detailed and so plain. When you look at that description of the structure in Ezekiel, like, what in the world is happening here? How do these things join together? How do these things fit inside? There's no clarity. It's a dark saying. It's something that's concealed, and only God can reveal it. But to Moses, he spoke plainly. God's judgment of Moses, what we see in the Old Testament, Moses learned not just the acts of God, he learned the ways of God. You know, you can read the Acts of the Apostles, but you're not going to know as much about God as if you read some of those letters from the apostles that tell you the ways of God. Israel, they just wanted to see what God did. At one point, Israel said, oh, no, we don't want to see. You know, cover your face. You go talk to God. We don't want to be exposed to Jehovah. Moses wanted to know the ways of God. I beseech thee, he said, show me your glory. He wanted to learn the ways of God. And despite being the lawgiver, despite being someone who established an age, to quote the Apostle Paul, to Moses was given a dispensation of the Word of God. And Jehovah made it very clear. He spoke to Aaron and Miriam, and by extension to the entire human race, he made it very clear, very plain. You need to be afraid to speak against my servant Moses. Now, I don't think Moses is special in that regard. I think Satan should be afraid to speak against God's people. I don't think this made it in my notes. I didn't add anything in here about Job, but Satan accuses Job on two separate occasions. And if you've read the end of the book, you know how it ends. Satan is exiled for eternity to a place of judgment and separation from anything good, anything that God provides. Satan should be afraid to accuse God's people. We should be afraid to accuse God's people. So all of that is an introduction to just a relatively short series of lessons on the life of Moses, just Moses the man. And as we look at that, as we read what Moses does, we want to consider Moses is a good example. And if God doesn't call out Moses, we shouldn't call out Moses.